I got some pretty good news for you. And some of you may be surprised. Jesus was actually a prophet. He was a great prophet. But he wasn't as good as Muhammad. And Christians have misinterpreted Jesus' message. People must not forget that Jesus was not the Son of God, because Allah was not begotten, nor has he begotten anyone. No, that is not true. Jesus was a guru who promised to come back and teach people the way to nirvana. He's what we call a bodhisattva, someone who has reached liberation and promised to come back to help others reach that state as well. Well, actually, Jesus was a special avatar, a representation of God. The greatest was Krishna, who represented the god Vishnu. Jesus was special because he was incarnated. He wasn't just a vision or a hologram or a dream. He was actually a human being. These are just some examples of what other religions teach about who Jesus was. And in Luke, the section we just read, Luke gives what the Christian understanding of who Jesus was. And then he gives us a response to that. He starts up by setting the story as important. If you look in verse 18, Luke mentions that Jesus was praying. And when Luke mentions Jesus praying, he is making the following story stand out. He's drawing our focus to this story and giving it importance. For example, Luke records Jesus praying in his baptism, choosing the 12 disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, teaching his disciples how to pray on the Mount of Olives, and twice during his crucifixion. This is important because no other gospel writer mentions that Jesus was praying in any of those situations, except, of course, on the Mount of Olives. So what Luke is saying, pay attention to these stories. But mentioning that Jesus was praying not only highlights the passage, it sets the context for what comes next. Jesus had just separated himself from the crowds and with his disciples, and then he starts to pray. And then he interrupts his prayer to ask the question, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" His disciples responded with the same response Herod had heard just a few verses previously. Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others one of the prophets long ago has come back to life. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he had become a fairly popular fellow. Crowds swarmed to hear him, his teachings. People clambered around him for his healing. And even the religious and political leaders were interested in who Jesus was. It was obvious that he had become an important figure. The answers that people gave were close to the truth. John's ministry was similar to Jesus's, and many of the miracles Jesus had performed were similar to those that Elijah had. Others thought his teachings resembled Moses or some other prophet from the Old Testament. And remember, there basically hasn't been a prophet of God since Malachi some 400 years ago. Nothing Jesus was doing had been done in a long, long time. And therefore, people thought it must have been a prophet who had come back to life, because no one else could do such miracles. The truth of the matter, though, is that none of these were accurate. The people were looking at what Jesus was doing and saying, and they concluded that he acted like a prophet that they had heard about in legends long ago. Today, people offer similar responses to who Jesus was, in that they are close to the truth, but ultimately wrong. There is a right answer to this question, and there are many wrong. Some say he was a great teacher, but C.S. Lewis responds to this when he writes, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sorts of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil from hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus is not simply a great moral teacher. He is not an avatar or a bodhisattva or a prophet inferior to Muhammad. He is not John the Baptist. He is not Elijah. And he is not any other prophet who has come before. He knew who he was, but did his closest friends. So he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" I imagine there was a long pause. The disciples had been with Jesus for a long time. They had seen his miracles, his authority over creation, demons, sicknesses, death. They had listened to his teachings and his parables. Unlike the crowds, they couldn't categorize Jesus as anything they had seen before. No, Jesus was something more. So after this long pause, Peter spoke for the rest when he confessed, "You are the Christ of God." Now, Peter had an uncanny way of speaking when he should have shut up, or of saying the exact wrong thing at the worst time possible. But this time, this was his shining moment, because Peter got it right, at least partially. You see, Peter was right. Jesus was and still is the Messiah. But Peter's and the other disciples' understanding of what the Messiah was going to be was incomplete and therefore inaccurate. What the Jews were expecting from the Messiah was to reestablish David's kingdom and throw off the yoke of the Romans. Passages like Isaiah 9. "For unto us a child is born, for us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." Or perhaps Psalm 110. "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth." These passages had formed the understanding of what the Messiah was going to do. The Messiah would come and redeem Israel from its oppressors. He would reestablish David's kingdom, and his government would extend throughout the whole world. No other king would be above him, and everyone would pay homage to the Messiah. This is what Jesus' disciples thought as well, even after he told them otherwise. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Judas betrayed Jesus? Matthew, Mark, and Luke all say that an anonymous person pulled a sword and cut off the right ear of the servant of the high priest. They were expecting Jesus to retaliate. After all, he was being arrested. If he's not going to fight now, when is he? They assumed that he was going to fight to establish his kingdom. It's interesting that John tells us in his gospel that this unknown person who drew out his sword was none other than Peter. Peter was expecting Jesus to fight his way to victory. And then there are passages like Acts 1:6, in which the disciples asked, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" The disciples' understanding of the Messiah was incomplete. The Jews were expecting someone who would only be a political leader. Anyone that did not fit into that category could not be the Messiah. The disciples correctly acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, but their definition of the Messiah was incorrect. Perhaps it's because of this misunderstanding that Jesus tells them in verse 21 not to tell anyone. The Jews were looking for a military leader who would lead them in victory over the Romans so that they could live under God's law. Jesus came to set them free from the law. And Jesus' response to Peter was one of both affirmation and correction. Jesus affirms the confession that Peter made by saying, "Yes, I am the Messiah." But then he clarifies to his disciples what the Messiah is going to look like by giving them four characteristics. First, the Messiah must suffer. Jesus' suffering cannot be seen as an accident. It cannot be seen as an unfortunate byproduct of his ministry. God's purpose for the Messiah was to suffer. One theologian writes, "Rejected and despised, and yet the Messiah? Nay, rejected and despised, and therefore the Messiah." The Messiah must suffer. Secondly, the suffering is not only the suffering of his passion. Jesus knows what it's like to be betrayed and denied. He knows what it's like to lose a family and a friend to death. He knows what it's like to be rejected and humiliated by the people who are supposed to be looking for him, and even his own family. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. Third, the Messiah will ultimately suffer a humiliating and painful death. He must be killed. But fourth, this Messiah would rise again. And this is not what the disciples were expecting. A suffering Messiah did not make any sense to them. And yet, this is the defining characteristic that Jesus gave them. So let me ask you, what does your Messiah look like? For some, Jesus acts more like a vending machine. You put in your faith, and you get blessing in return. If you're suffering, it's because you're not putting enough faith in him. For some of us, Jesus might be more like that, you know, that catchy bumper sticker, "My co-pilot." He's there when you need an extra hand or when you get in a jam, but ultimately you got everything in control. You don't really need him for the most part. For others, maybe he looks like your attorney. He's there to justify your every action and decision, and he's also there to condemn everyone else who comes against you. While all of these may have a slight hint of truth in them, your Messiah first must be the suffering and risen Jesus. For your view of what the Messiah looks like will ultimately shape how you live your life. And in the next few verses, Jesus tells us what the lives of those who following the suffering Messiah look like. For they too must suffer. Let's look at verse 23. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, he must fully obey the law of Moses." No. "He must be a good person." No. Well, he must at least have correct doctrine. No. While all of these are good qualities, Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, he too must suffer." He must be willing to put his life on hold for the sake of everyone else. He must be willing to lay his life down so that others might live. But Luke adds something to this passage that the other gospel writers leave out: daily. "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Luke is not saying that followers of Christ must die for him, but that followers of the suffering Messiah must live for him. They must die to themselves for the sake of everyone else. Just as Jesus embraced the suffering in his life and suffered a humiliating and painful death on the cross, his followers are to imitate him. we must be willing to be humiliated. We must be willing to suffer. But suffering is a fairly dynamic word. Some might be called to suffer physically, others financially or emotionally. Still, others might be called to suffer the ultimate price and die for Christ. Some might be called to suffer in their hometown by serving the poor. Others might be called to leave their home, their family, and their culture to bring the gospel to a people who have never heard. But all Christians are called to suffer in some way or another. For us, suffering seems foreign. After all, we typically do not suffer from direct persecution. And all of us live relatively comfortable and secure lives in that we have food on the table and a roof over our head. And yet we are called to embrace a life of suffering. It might be necessary then for us to take a more active approach to our suffering. For some of us here, suffering might look like serving at a soup kitchen once a month, or maybe once a week. Some might be called to make the sacrifice of supporting a child or two, or support another ministry. Some might be called to leave the comforts of their home and work in another area, perhaps even another country. Like the man in this story, maybe you can come up with something creative. People are often willing to give a great deal to help persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. After hearing Christian workers talk to his class about Sudan, Park Gillespie students caught a vision for helping refugees who were being persecuted for their faith. The students' fervor and compassion surprised even their teachers. What started out as a drive for seventh graders to collect blankets for the suffering Sudanese soon spread to the entire school and eventually the community. Gillespie contacted WBTV in Charlotte, North Carolina, and told them about what the kids were doing to alleviate suffering in Sudan. Blankets had already begun to fill the classroom, but the question of shipping costs had not yet been addressed. When the reporter from WBTV came for the story, Gillespie mentioned that he would shave his head if they would help with the bill. Shortly after the story aired, funds began to pour in. Thus, out of his love for people he never met, Gillespie shaved his head. The entire school body was gathered for the shaving, and the reporter from WBTV filmed the event. North Americans often feel as though they can do little to help persecuted Christians in other countries. Park Gillespie proved otherwise. So I have a question for you. Is suffering and misery the same thing? Or can we suffer joyfully? Is it appropriate to feel good when you help someone? And to take it a step further, can we have fun giving our resources and time to others? I think of all the mission agencies that send youth to Mexico to build houses. And everyone that I've talked to that has been on one of those mission trips has said that they've had a blast. They have fun going down and they get absolutely nothing in return pretty much, except for building a house for someone who they'll probably never have contact with again. Because something is fun does not mean it's not suffering. What it seems like to me is that the people find joy even in the suffering. Some of you may have known that a few weeks ago, my grandmother passed away after an 8-year battle with Alzheimer's. And just over a week ago, my wife's grandmother passed away from a similar situation. The last few weeks, both of us have suffered the loss of a loved one. Yet at the same time, it was an opportunity to get together with my family. Did I suffer because my grandmother died? You bet. But I found joy in being with my family. Will suffering always be fun? No. Will you always find joy in the suffering? Probably not. But it's possible. But we don't suffer for the sake of suffering. Augustine wrote, "The cause, not the suffering, makes a genuine martyr." When we suffer, we do so for Christ, not as a method of paying him back for the suffering when he went through for us, but simply because we love him. For whoever glorifies himself will in the end suffer. But whoever suffers for Christ in the end will be glorified. And Luke seems to have a particular affinity for the marginalized, those whose society says don't fit. Do we associate ourselves with them? Or like everyone else, do we push them to the side and associate ourselves with the popular and influential people? Are we willing to get dirty to help others? Or would we rather sit in the comforts of our own homes? You see, all the wealth, all the status, and all the luxuries in this life that we gain, in the end, they'll be gone. Have we become more concerned with this life than the life to come? Are you willing to suffer for Christ? If we are ashamed of Jesus and his teachings and do not associate ourselves with him, he will not acknowledge us before his Father. He will say, "Depart from me." For what good is it if we gain everything this world has to offer and in the end die? The saying is true. He who dies with the most toys still dies. And if you live to accumulate things on this earth, what will you have in the end when you die? You will lose everything, even your own life. But for those who associate themselves with Christ and are willing to suffer for him, though they may deny the allures of this world, in the end, even though they die, yet they will live. If you have not made the confession that Jesus is the Messiah who came to earth, suffered, and died on the cross, taking your sin upon himself and rising again, now is your chance. But I do not promise a bed of roses, nor did Jesus. Instead, he promised to be with you in your suffering and to give you joy in your sorrow. It may not be the best life by the world's standards, but the world and its standards will not last. The life Jesus has to offer will last for eternity. And though there will be suffering for those who associate themselves with him, when he does come back to establish his kingdom over the whole world, those who carry with them the name Christ will have everlasting peace. What does your Messiah look like? What does your life look like? And that will tell me what your Messiah looks like. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that on your first journey here, you didn't come to reestablish David's kingdom because we would still be dead in our sins. We thank you that you came to suffer not only to take away our sins, but Lord, so that you could relate to us, because you do know what it's like to suffer. And so often we get so consumed by our own suffering, we fail to see that anyone else could relate. We thank you for coming and demonstrating to us what suffering means. And it doesn't always have to be misery, Lord. There are times I suspect that you had fun, even though things weren't going as most people would seem okay. And Lord, even when you were on the cross, you did not find joy in the suffering of the cross, but you knew what it would accomplish. And that's what you found your joy in. I pray that you would be with us, that you would comfort us when we suffer, and that you would help us to find the joy in the times that we suffer. Help us to live our lives that demonstrate that we know that you are a Messiah who suffers, and that others will notice that, and they will say, that's what I want. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.